message, the central message of this letter. As succinctly as I possibly could, I would choose this statement: Jesus plus nothing equals enough. Say that with me, will you please? Jesus plus nothing equals enough. That statement is known as Galatian gospel math. How many of you would say you're not good at math? There's a couple of us. I really was terrible at math. This is the only math that matters right here. Let's pray. Make your word live to us. We would pray this morning, Father, may your spirit just open our eyes to see what may be very familiar to many of us, but in that familiarity, we would confess perhaps we have lost our zeal for sharing the good news with others. For others, perhaps not having the assurance that Jesus intended for us in terms of confidence in our salvation. So open our eyes and our hearts to what you'd have for us today. Amen. The good news is Jesus plus nothing equals enough. Jesus made salvation possible by paying the penalty for our sin on our behalf. Salvation is by grace alone, in faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals enough. But that truth was under attack. There was a teaching that was infiltrating the Galatian churches that said just the opposite. Jesus wasn't enough. Salvation came through Jesus plus keeping the law. Jesus and our good works. In particular, Jesus plus circumcision. And so the gospel was being mingled with Jewish law and Jewish tradition. Jesus plus. And this disruptive group was known as the Judaizers, or the circumcision party. Why can I not say that this morning? A faction of false teachers within the early church who believed that Jewish law was still binding on Christians. And so they were distorting the good news. They were adding to the good news. The message was being corrupted, and the messenger's credibility, that is Paul's credibility, was being challenged. The Judaizers, you remember from last time, were accusing Paul of being a people pleaser. He preaches easy believism, they might have said. He says all you have to do to be saved is to place your faith in Jesus. And he says that because he wants to be popular. We, on the other hand, we preach the full message of the scripture. We preach that you must follow the law and observe the religious traditions handed down to our fathers. Paul, just a people pleaser. And so in this letter, Paul just comes in hot. He is passionate. We are saved by grace and not of anything that we do. We are saved by grace that is accessed by faith in what Jesus has done on our behalf. There's no other name, no other way, no other path, no other gate. God is the orchestrator of salvation. Jesus is the means. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. The message of Jesus plus, it wasn't just an issue in Paul's day. It's always been an issue. And one of the reasons I chose to study through Galatians with you is just to reinforce the message of the gospel of grace. And many are not clear. Many are confused about the gospel message. And that is evident in their response to this classic question. You know the question. If you were to die tonight and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And the often heard response is some variation of, well, I'm a good person. I try to be a good person. And that response is a Jesus plus response. A Jesus plus corruption of the good news. Jesus plus my goodness equals salvation. And next time I hear someone say that, I think I'll respond something like this. Because I want to begin in a positive way with them and not sound confrontive. Just begin by saying, you know what, we are created in the image of God. And one aspect of God's image is his infinite goodness. We're created in that image. And even though that image has been horribly marred by sin, it still remains. And so your ability to differentiate between good and bad, that's an aspect of being created in God's image. The desire to do good is an aspect of being created in God's image. Okay? So to start your response like that is to affirm, I mean, that the person is aware of God and of the need for salvation. But the question then becomes, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you will be allowed into heaven? Because anything less than a 10 should cause anxiety. It should. So how can you be certain that you are good enough? How good do you have to be? Because a Jesus plus our goodness variation or version of the good news will always result in a, well, shouldn't you try harder? Couldn't you be a little bit better? You're going to be on this religious treadmill of anxiety. You are trusting in your own performance and not in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And eternal life is ours, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Paul states it this way. I think this is just one of the key verses in the book of Galatians. Memorize this verse. Verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, that is a right standing with God, before God, if a right standing before God could be attained or could be gained through the law, that is through our own efforts at being good, if it could be, Jesus died for nothing. Really, why did Jesus die if you can somehow attain or somehow merit salvation by your own good behavior? Why? When Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Nothing can be added by us. There's nothing to earn, nothing to maintain. And yet millions of people are on a religious treadmill of try harder, be better, Jesus plus what I do. And that is why Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Scary verse. He will say that not because they didn't do enough, but because they never believed that Jesus alone saved them from the consequences of their sin, that his sacrifice was sufficient. They never received Jesus to be their Savior. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, Paul, remind us. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. There it is. There's the gospel. Jesus died for our sin. He bore the penalty for sin that we rightly deserved. He died in our place. He was buried, proving his death was real. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he was God and that he had power over death. Eternal life is now available to anyone who believes and receives that gift of salvation that Jesus or that God made possible through Jesus. That's enough. And we cannot add to that. Here's another verse to memorize, but I want you to memorize it out of the New Living Translation. It is just so crystal clear. God saved you by His grace, and what? And nothing. God saved you by His grace when you believed, at that moment in time, and regeneration took place. God took a spiritually dead person and He made us spiritually alive. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Again, can it get clearer than that? So we continue on in our study through the letter at chapter 2, verse 1. But that introduction really just reinforces Paul's very first point, and that is the gospel is free. The good news is free. Chapter 2, verse 1. And then after 14 years, and Paul is continuing on with his testimony, his personal story from chapter 1. The chapter break makes no sense here. He's continuing on with his testimony, a testimony that illustrates just the depth of God's mercy poured out on Paul, the killer of Christians, the blasphemer of Jesus. God saved that guy. He extended His mercy to Paul. It's just amazing, amazing grace. And Paul serves as this example that no one is too far gone for God. God's mercy has no end. His patience is incredible, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Then after 14 years, so 14 years from his conversion story on the Damascus Road, and during those 14 years, he has been taking the good news to the Gentiles. We read about that, Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 14. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, verse 3, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And we're going to talk more in the coming weeks about Christian liberty. Verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And Greek scholars have noted that in verse 3 to 5, that the grammar suddenly becomes just really poor. And we don't see that in the English translation. And their conclusion is that Paul, at this point, is just so agitated. He is just so worked up over this issue of the gospel message being altered that, in effect, he writes, there ain't no way, I mean, no how, that they're going to move me on this. The good news is not Jesus plus anything. Paul just digs in his heels here. He is unmovable. He is not going to compromise on the message of the good news. There is this stubbornness. But there is a stubbornness about the right things that is a desirable quality. Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, this is what he says about this passage and about Paul's sort of emotional state here. He says, therefore, as God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Yes, I am glad, even with all my heart in this point, to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am and ever will be. Hard-headed is what Luther is saying. And I'm glad I'm hard-headed on this matter. And see, there is this worldly stubbornness, which is an undesirable character trait. And we give ourselves a pass much too easily, I think, to try to justify our sort of ungraciousness as conviction, when the truth is that we're just being stubborn jerks. And I can be stubborn. But there is a time for uncompromising conviction. And that's what we're seeing in verses 3 to 5. Verse 5, so key. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that, for this reason, the truth of the gospel may be preserved for you. That is what prompted the writing of the entire letter, right there. Paul's commitment to preserve the truth of the gospel. Back in verse 2, maybe you noted, Paul said, I met privately with the leaders in the church. Because he had no desire to be contentious, no desire to be divisive. That's a mark of spiritual immaturity. But conviction, that's a sign of maturity. And may God give us the wisdom to be just unwavering people of conviction about the right things. There was just no way that Paul was going to compromise the message of the good news. Jesus plus nothing equals enough. The gospel is free. We don't earn salvation. We don't add to what Jesus did. Do not waver on that truth. And I've seen some social media reels lately by a fairly well-known preacher. And it just really riled me up. I'm not going to mention his name, but he said that if someone doesn't have his view in terms of the last days, eschatology, and someone doesn't have his views on what the place of the nation of Israel, he says, I'm not even sure if they're even saved. And I heard that and I go, what? When did the good news of salvation become Jesus plus whatever your end time beliefs are? Hyper-dispensational theology. It is so stupid. Do not mess with the message. That was Paul, that's what he's driving home here. That kind of preaching that I'm referring to, all it does is confuse non-believers. And it keeps people who may be close to coming to know Jesus as their Savior, it turns them away. That is not the gospel. And then on the other end of the sort of political spectrum, this being Christian nationalism, and over here the loony left liberals, I saw this social media post from a very liberal church, and it was their sign, and the sign in the front of their building read, "A Christian, a Jew, and a Buddhist came to church. This isn't a joke. That's what happens here." And I thought, well, wonderful. But two of those people are on their way to hell because they have not received Jesus as their Savior. And that isn't a joke. The good news is not a sprinkle of Jesus plus tolerance plus inclusiveness. The good news of salvation is, and say it with me again, Jesus plus nothing equals enough. Verse 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Jesus plus nothing equals enough. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, it's the Mount Rushmore of the early church, James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I have been eager to do all along. The good news is free. The good news, secondly, has no favorites. It shows no partiality. The gospel of salvation by grace alone just makes the playing ground level. Everyone is welcome to come to Jesus. Case in point, Titus. Verse 1. Remember, Titus accompanied Paul on his visit to the leaders in Jerusalem. Why Titus? Because Titus was a Gentile. Titus was a Greek. Different ethnicity, different background, different cultural norms. And he was uncircumcised. He didn't identify with the Jewish people at all. But Titus was a follower of Jesus. Paul summarizes the point this way. Verse 11 of Colossians. Here, that's in the church, in the company of the redeemed, here, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is emphasizing the radical inclusivity of the good news. He's emphasizing the unity and the equality of all believers, regardless of their social or their ethnic or their cultural backgrounds. And he's using antithetical pairings to illustrate that. Jew, Gentile. Slave, free. Barbarian and Scythians. I love that. What's a Scythian? You know who the Scythians were? Well, the Scythians represented the most extreme example of outsider in the cultural imagination of Paul's audience. The term Scythian had come to symbolize not just a particular ethnic group, but the epitome of the barbarian outsider. I mean, there was the barbarians, and then there was the Scythians. Scythians were considered the most uncivilized, wild, most distant people imaginable. Their customs, their language, their way of life were just the antithesis of Greco-Roman culture. My college friends and I would sometimes call each other uncircumcised Scythians. That was our insult to one another. You can use that on Monday morning at work. You uncircumcised Scythian. I know that's really nerdy, but it was funny back then. And Paul's point is even the Scythians, if they're included in this new humanity created in Christ, then no one can be excluded from coming to salvation. Because see, on one hand, the good news is incredibly exclusive. It is. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me. Only those who come in childlike dependence, acknowledging their need for forgiveness, only those can be saved. The gospel is very exclusive. And yet, on the other hand, it's very inclusive. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. The good news is inclusive. Whosoever, even Paul, the chief of sinners, even Scythians, even you, if you believe and receive Jesus as your Savior. And that's the good news. Jesus plus nothing equals enough. Good stuff. Pray with me. And so, Father, again, we pray that you would make our heart tender to this truth, that the good news is exclusive, and many of our friends, perhaps our family, perhaps co-workers, do not know you as their Savior. Break our hearts over that. Bring tears into our life and a passion that they would come to know your Son as Savior. And at the same time, convict us if we are somewhere not on a 10 where we are absolutely convinced we know that we are saved because we have received your Son as our Savior. And convict us and bring a childlike dependence to reach out empty hands and say, I need that gift of salvation. I need forgiveness. Help us preach Christ and him crucified, and to stay centered on that topic, not to be distracted by the noise in this world and drawn into foolish arguments. Christ and him crucified. There's salvation in no one else. So make us people, and make us a church who would trumpet the good news. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Hey, I apologize to you. I have been very preoccupied, and I'm going to be for the next couple weeks trying to get home ready for my daughter and son-in-law and two grandkids. And so don't feel like I've been engaged in a lot of your lives like I should be, but patience. Love you guys. Don't rush off. Okay.